tainted view or an unbalanced view of Christ. And we're going to see here that two of the 12 had an unbalanced view of Christ, or maybe we could say an unhealthy or an improper view of Christ. And thus, they saw him improperly, therefore they followed him improperly. And what Jesus seeks to do three times in the most important section of Mark's Gospel is to correct their view of himself, that they might be able to walk in a manner worthy of his kingdom. Philippians 1:27. And the illustration that comes to mind is, if you've ever been to the optometrist and they're testing your eyes, they have you look at that little chart with all the letters on it. And to determine the strength of your eyes or what kind of lens you will need, maybe you remember this, they put the little lens in front of you and they're still blurry, and then they put another lens in front and it clears up, and then they put another lens and it clears up. And that's what Jesus is doing in this section, is he's adding another lens to them that they might see him more clearly. Because you remember that Jesus is going to build his church through these fallen, sinful men. And so he's teaching them who he is, so that after he leaves, they will be able to continue the work he has commissioned them to do in the power of the Spirit. But the way they will be able to do his work requires that they have a proper view of who he is. They need to follow their servant king. And so we who are 2,000 years removed likewise have the same dilemma. We want to see the church built. We just sang, "Speak, O Lord, until the earth is filled with your glory." How is the earth filled with his glory, according to Ephesians? That the church grow, that the church be built, because the church is how Christ fills the earth with his knowledge. So the main theme as I'm reading this, how do you see Jesus? Does your view of Jesus need to be corrected? And they were on the road, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 32. Jerusalem is the holy city. That's where the king reigns. Okay, so the Jewish disciples are thinking, sweet, we're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to depose all the Roman authorities. We're slaves. We saw it in Ezra 9. The Jews are still slaves to the Roman authority. And they're like, yes, he's bringing it. He's going to do all that we want him to do. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. He's switching things up. They thought the Gentiles would be delivered to him. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Before I even preach, text came to mind this morning. And it's John chapter 3. And the reason it came to mind is because in the very next section, there's a miraculous healing that takes place. If you have a Bible that has headings, it says, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. That's very significant. Because at the beginning of chapter 8, when Jesus is going to start explaining who he is, he's going to enlighten them as to who he is and what he has come to accomplish. Jesus is showing us that the disciples need to be cured of blindness. And we need to be cured of blindness. Some of you sitting here before me may not even be saved. And if you are saved, you may be like James and John and like your pastor. And need to be reminded of Christ's call to his kingdom and what it entails and requires. And in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with the teacher, not just any teacher, the teacher of Israel, the one who should know better, the one who knows the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures. And he says to Nicodemus, before you see the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit and of water. This is a supernatural illumination. And before we even see Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit to come and to do his ministerial work. Christ sent the Spirit to show us Christ. So I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would show us Christ and that we would see him in such a way that we would be able to become slaves and servants of all. Because you're going to be asking at the end of the service, how do I become a slave of all? What must I do? And rather than trying harder, my application is you need to gaze more intently on Christ. How you see Christ determines how you will follow him. And so if you try to become a better servant without gazing at the servant, you're going to grow, it's going to be futile. You're going to get miserable. You're going to drop out of church. You're going to become bitter. You're going to just say, these people are hypocrites. They do not recognize my service. But if you catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to die and bear the wrath of God for you as a sinner, that will change everything. Let's pray. Father, we need the Spirit. We need God, the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your Spirit, Father, to come and to do his work, the new covenant work, to write your law upon our hearts. Lord, we don't want to just go through the motions. That's just futility. It just ends in bitterness and frustration. Oh, but that you would empower us by the Holy Spirit to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his ignominious glory, Lord, hung on a cross. Lord, that we would then take up our cross, having denied ourselves to follow after our servant King. Father, you know every heart here this morning. And unlike me, you can speak to each one. Unlike me, you can take your sovereign word and you can plant it in their hearts. Unlike me, you can change them. Unlike me, you can cause them to be born again from above to a new and a living hope in Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And I pray now that you would just use me. You've made it very clear to me even now. I am nothing more than a jar of clay. And I pray that you would use me in such a way that everyone here would understand that the power comes not from the wit and intelligence of a man or the persuasiveness of his speech. True and lasting change comes only through your glorious power and might. So exercise your sovereignty here this morning. Reign in our hearts, I pray. Replace old desires with new ones. Take away our love of self and our desire to climb the corporate ladder of this world and replace it with a servant's heart like the Lord Jesus Christ. Transform us into his image. You have predestined us to be made into the image of the Son, the firstborn of the dead, that he might be the preeminent one in the midst of a host of elect, redeemed ones. Come and do your work. Triune God, I pray. And may it redound to the glory of Christ, I pray in his name. Amen. I ask a question this morning. What is your view of Jesus? And you say, well, I don't know. And I would say, if I lived with you for a week, I could show you your view of Jesus by the way you walk. We see here that the disciples have a faulty view of who Jesus truly is. And so they're asking a ridiculous question. The third time, in a couple of days, Jesus is reminded that, I'm going to die. And in the third time in a row, the disciples completely miss it. From verse 34 to 35, there is to be no heading break. If you're reading just through in the Greek text, Jesus explains he's going to die and raise, and immediately it doesn't register, and they ask a question. And it's the wrong question. And the reason they ask the wrong question is because they have a wrong view of who Jesus is. They think Jesus is going to Jerusalem to go as the Almighty King, to go and destroy all of his enemies, a la Psalm 2. What they don't fully recognize is that Jesus is going to destroy all of his enemies, not with a scepter that he's going to beat them with. Rather, he is going to destroy all of his enemies by hanging on a cross and bearing the wrath of God for his people. And if you have a wrong view of Jesus, that will play into how you walk in this world. You will be selfish. You will think that coming to church is a way to be served rather than to serve. You will be upset when people don't shake your hand and shine your shoes and smile at you. You will leave the church because the church is not meeting your needs. But if you see Christ as he truly is, as the King who came as a servant, as the King who came not to be served but to serve, you will come to church in a whole new light. You will come and say, how can I reflect what Christ has done to me to others? How can I serve others? How can I meet their needs? How can I use what God has given me to serve this church and this lost and crooked and perverted and depraved generation that is apart from Christ and will plummet to hell unless they hear the gospel? So many churches split because they don't understand who their Savior is. And I don't want to hide anything. We're having a joint service this morning. And the reason why I'm preaching this instead of 1 Kings 21, which I'm going to preach tonight, is because I want to say this. If we ever want to see a church merge, or if it doesn't work and we want to see our church grow and not split, we are going to have a proper view of Jesus Christ. Especially the leadership. I know what some of our people are asking about the potential merge. I know what some of A Place Called Hope are asking. And they're thinking, are we going to be forgotten? Are they going to just walk all over us? Are they going to come in and dominate? Will my ministry be swallowed up? Those are wrong questions to be asking. You, like Peter, and like me in chapter 8, verse 34, have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Rather, we should be saying, how can I serve Grace Community? How can I serve A Place Called Hope? And how can we together serve Lethbridge, which is just as idolatrous as India? It's funny, coming back from India, I went to downtown Minneapolis and I just sat there. This is just what weird pastors do on a Saturday afternoon. I just sat in the most busy part of Minneapolis and my heart was provoked the way Paul's was in Acts 17 when he saw a city that was full of idols. And you're like, whoa, wait! India's full of idols! So was Minneapolis and so was Lethbridge. And I'm thinking, how can we, as Christians with the mind of Christ, serve each other and serve Lethbridge that Christ might be proclaimed? Okay, so this is in the context of, is this merger going to work? It's not going to work if we're like James and John and like Peter. It's not going to work if we're like the other 10 who are indignant that they're not getting their place high up on the ladder. We need to understand who Jesus is, what His kingdom calls us to, and how we are to live in it. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in My kingdom, it's a complete reversal of the values of this world. You know how the Gentiles lord it over their subjects. In My kingdom, it is not this way. Not so with you in the King James. Rather, if you want to live in My kingdom and experience true joy and peace and love, and even, let's say, the word prosperity and growth, you need to work according to My kingdom principles. Simon Bethany here, they're not. I have a confession to make. I've joined a cult. I bought an Apple computer yesterday. I had, all the young hipsters are like, finally, this is the midlife crisis perhaps encroaching in my life. It's actually because we came home and both of our laptops, done. I'm sick and tired of rebooting laptops and losing all of my sermons and all of my guitar riffs and all of my information and all of my pictures. And I just succumbed to the power of Steve Jobs. And I said, I'm sick of PCs. I know some of you guys are PC-aholics, and there might be rivalries between the Mac-aholics. But I bought a Mac. And what I understood yesterday is that Macs run on a completely different operating system than PCs. And so I'm trying to get this bad boy loaded up, and I'm an idiot. I'm trying to do all these XP things and all these Windows things, and it doesn't work. Mac has a different operating system than PC. I learned that. It took many, many hours, frustrating hours. The kingdom of God has very different operating principles than the kingdom of this world. You can't take PC data and put it into the Mac unless you want to pay. Right? It's a completely different world. Am I right?
You can, but it's difficult.
You're destroying this. In my limited finitude,
yeah.
You can't. Okay? And what the church tries to do is they try to have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and they try to coalesce the two. They try to merge the two. They try to take principles of this world and they try to import them into the principles of the kingdom of God, and it doesn't work. That's precisely what's happening here. These men who have been redeemed still have some fallen principles. They've got a faulty operating system. So what Christ has to do is reboot them, as it were, and show them and reteach them. This is not how My kingdom works. My kingdom works in a completely different system. And just like Steve Jobs, Jesus wants all of you. No, Steve Jobs, he doesn't want, I got an iMac, and now already I'm coveting an iPad, an iPhone, iBuds, that's the ear, and did you know this? That they even have white elastic bands for your cord? The iCord. So Steve Jobs wants all of you. When you convert to Mac, it's all or nothing. I know this is funny, but when you convert to Christ, it's all or nothing. You can become a Christian and still go after all of the desires and try to be first in this world. They don't work. They're antithetical. They're diametrically opposed. You can't be a Christian and think that people serve you. To be a Christian is to serve others. You can't be a PCer to live in a Mac world. You can't be in this world and call yourself a Christian. And Jesus is going to remind us of that again. What is your view of Jesus? The Jesus you see, the Jesus you look upon, is the Jesus you follow. And so what Jesus keeps redoing is putting another little lens in front of them. This is who I am. This is who I am. This is who I am. And you need to do this every day for the rest of your life. Unless you're not like me. But if you're a sinner like me, you need to get on your face with your Word of God open, and you need to gaze upon Christ daily. See Him fresh, anew, every day. Because I guarantee, if you're anything like me, every day there is this pull, this gravitational power that is trying to draw you away from Christ and make you like the world. And the antidote is to immerse yourself in the gospel every day. Who is Christ? It will affect every facet of your life. How many of you woke up this morning and understood that Christ came and suffered and died for me as a slave? I guarantee if you thought that, it would have radically changed how you got ready for church and who got the kids ready and how you reacted when you realized you were a couple minutes late. What is your view of Jesus? The illustration that came to mind, obviously I'm preaching it tonight, is out of 1 Kings 21. And we have an alliance between King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And they come together and they say, let's fight against the Syrians who have our cities. And they say, oh good, that's a good idea. Let's tag team and we'll win. And so basically they go into battle against Ben-Hadad. And there's a fight going on. And King Ahab is disguised as just a regular dude. King Jehoshaphat is dressed as a king. And so what the Aramean army does under King Ben-Hadad is they go after Jehoshaphat. They think he's the king. From a distance, he looks like he's legitimately Ahab. Take out the king and we'll win the battle. That's what Ben-Hadad said. If you take out Ahab, we win. And so the Aramean army, they see a king in a chariot and they go after him. Only to realize it's the wrong king. They've exerted a lot of energy. They've gone a long ways to go after the wrong king. They couldn't see who the king was. And so they followed after a wrong king. Many Christians do the same thing. They expend a lot of energy doing a whole bunch of things following a wrong king. Someone who looks like King Jesus, but who isn't King Jesus. So Jesus is going to correct this wrong view. My 4 points, very quick. I promise I'm going to rip through them fast. The first is the desire of true greatness. The second is the definition of true greatness. My third point is the demonstration of true greatness. And fourthly, a decision for true greatness. Okay, so the desire, we've seen it. Jesus explains, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, a substitutionary death, the just for the unjust. I, as your king, I'm dying for you. Followed by their desire. Word of wisdom. When someone begins their question by saying, please do for me whatever I ask of you, be very careful of saying yes. They have a desire, but unfortunately, it's a very worldly, ungodly desire. Jesus sort of humors them. Okay, what do you want? We want to sit at your right and your left when you come in your glory. What's the significance of that? They're thinking Jesus is going to come, he's going to destroy, obliterate all the Romans, and then he's going to set up his kingdom. And they want places of prominence where everyone will see King Jesus, but also princes. John and James. And so they have a desire of true greatness. This desire of true greatness is innate. It's not bad to long after true greatness. As I read the Old Testament, it's promised in a lot of the covenants. I think of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. 2 Samuel 7, he says to David, I'm going to make you great, man. There's nothing wrong with desiring greatness. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have a great name. As long as it's true greatness in the kingdom of God. Okay, so our first point very quickly, the desire of true greatness. It's not inherently bad to desire to be great. As long as it's defined properly. Which is my second point. What is the definition of true greatness? Jesus says that to them in verse 42. I'm going to jump over a couple verses because of the long intro. So they desire true greatness. We want to sit at your right and your left. It's kind of funny because, you know, they want to be all great. And if you read Matthew's account, The sissy boys asked their mama to go ask Jesus. So it's like, I don't know. So Jesus can define, okay boys, let me show you what real greatness is. He calls the 12 to him. Verse 42, and he says, you know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, and they lord it over their subjects, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay, that's a wrong definition of true greatness. Okay, that's a bad desire to have that. And we see it all in the world. And I want you to check your heart right now and say, is this my desire? Especially if you're in leadership in a church. This is something me and Marvin need to always be checking ourselves against. Is it my desire to come here and preach as a servant? Or so that you will have a high estimation of me? There's a lot of pastor worship. Ever been to a pastor's conference? I went to Bethlehem Baptist. A lot of people worship John Piper. And I'm sure it abhors him. That's not the greatness we are to seek after. Perhaps you're in music ministry. And you care more about hitting all the right notes and people patting you on the back than serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you teach Sunday school. Right? There's all kinds of various avenues. What is your desire in serving? What is your desire in the kingdom? Is it so that you would have people make much of you? And they would serve you? And you would exercise your authority and your dominion and your power over them? Because if that is your desire, it's ungodly and you need to repent of it. And so do I. That's a bad definition. You see it all in the world. If you have an unsaved, non-Christian boss, it's probably how he acts. But he says, not so with you. We're running on Mac. There's somebody thinking, would Jesus use Mac? I'm not even going to go there because that's blasphemy. Ryan's saying yes, so. She says, not so with you. Whoever would be great among you should. Uh-oh. No, the words must. It's third person imperative in the Greek. Good translation, ESV. Whoever wants to be first must. It's not enough. If you want to be great in Christ's eyes, you must do this. There's not plan A or plan B or plan C. This is the only way to be great in the eyes of Christ. And what I beg of you is that you would actually believe this by faith. The Christ you see, the Christ you believe, affects the Christ you follow. If you don't believe this, you're not going to live it out. If you actually believe that Christ says, I am great by being a servant of all, you will be a servant of all. The reason why none of you who aren't servants are not servants is because you don't believe this. That confuse you? The reason you don't serve others is because you actually don't believe the words of Jesus Christ. You say that to be great, I need to serve others. I'll let them serve me and then I'll be great. It's funny because a lot of Christians think that way. That's blasphemy. That is a denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe that all Scripture is inspired and authoritative. It's inerrant and sufficient. Do you really? If you're not a slave of others, you don't. The definition, then, Jesus says, is to be contrary to this world, to be a servant of all. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. Whoever would be first must be a slave. So words that are just packed in the early church world. The Romans looked down upon these kind of labels. To be a servant? No. To be a slave is worse than being a human. And Jesus goes completely against the Roman Empire and says, this is who is great in my kingdom. Those who follow my example. Is not Christ the greatest man who ever lived as God? Yes. if he's the great, right. I want to be great. Christ was great. I should be like, oh, he's not like Nero or Diocletian. He's not like all of the centurions. The kingdom of God is so diametrically opposed to the kingdom of this world. I hope those words will be a rebuke to you when you're striving for a prominence within the church or your family or your job. Not so with you. It's a short little saying. You should know better, follower of Christ. The definition of true greatness is this: lovingly serving others for their benefit. Before you get the crown, you pick up your cross. So the desire, we want greatness. Jesus sort of defines it. True greatness, lovingly serving others for their good. Now for the demonstration of it. It's good to know about it. Jesus is a great teacher. But it's not enough for Jesus just to be a teacher of the word. And it's not enough just for us to be hearers of the word. We need to be doers of the word. Right? This is not just a lofty rabbi who is teaching them a whole bunch of precepts and principles. You've probably heard an ounce of practice is worth more than a pound of precept. You want to see how I've told you how the kingdom operates? Let me show you how it operates in the demonstration of true greatness. Verse 45. The most important verse in Mark's Gospel. 4. Links it to the previous context. For the Son of Man. Read Daniel 7 if you want to understand the significance of the Son of Man. The one who is given sovereign authority. The one who is given dominion. The one who is given a kingdom. Right? The Son of Man who approaches the ancients of days. That's Christ! This one who's going to have all authority, who has everything at his disposal. This is how he demonstrates greatness. The Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He came to exercise his authority for the good of others. He came not to be served. God came to serve. How did he serve? Yes, he washed feet. Yes, he multiplied bread. Yes, he healed lepers. Opened the eyes of the blind. Yes. But what is the primary way which the Son of Man came to serve? There's a little bit of a Hebrew parallelism going on here. He came not to be served, but to serve. And it's going to define how he serves. He serves by giving his life up as a ransom for many. Silence is not bad sometimes. I'm not doing that for dramatic effect. Sometimes just let that sink in. This is what greatness looks like. This is the epitome of greatness. Romans 5 says, for a good man, few would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love. That Christ would come into this world. And he would serve this world. By dying not for good people, but dying for idolatrous, God-hating, Christ-rejecting sinners. This is the greatest demonstration of true greatness. And Jesus says, now we are to follow this example. Are we to die for others? No, only Christ can do that, because only Christ is sinless. Only Christ is God. Christ is the only just one who can die for the unjust. It's no good, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, for the unjust to die for the unjust. A man does not, God must die for man. But Jesus is saying that this is the true example, the true demonstration of greatness. Turn to Philippians 2. This is the working out of it. This is what I plan to preach if the churches were ever to get together for a bit. Philippians, Ephesians, Acts, in that order. I'm very systematic in why I choose certain books. Philippians is about working together for the gospel, serving others for the gospel. So Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. So he says, you want to impress me, you want to encourage my heart, have one mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Have one goal. And then he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. I like the translations, selfish ambition or empty conceit. Rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, so there's the command. And now he's going to give a demonstration of it, just the way Mark does. Mark says we need to be last or least of all. We need to be servants and slaves of all if we want to be first and greatest in the kingdom of God. Paul's saying the exact same thing, just with a little different spin on it. Look to others first. This church merge will never work if we're looking out for our own interests. Visitors who come in will never see Christ-likeness if we're serving ourselves. Christ didn't come to serve himself. But we say that we're going to show Christ to the world. We're not going to show Christ to the world by being a bunch of selfish people. Have this mindset. See Christ this way. Right? How do you get this mindset? Meditate on it. Every day, immerse yourself in the gospel. Gaze upon Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. As you gaze upon him, you'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So have this mind, Philippians, as you strive together for the faith of the gospel. What mind? Which was also in Christ Jesus. The ESV translates, which is yours in Christ Jesus. They're both accurate translations. We have access to this mind in Christ. So let it be yours. Say no to this worldly notion of greatness. And say yes to what Christ enables us to do by the Spirit. Have this mind which Christ has bought for you, Christian. It's not an impossibility. This mind is yours if you are in Christ. Or that you would say yes to it. He goes, who, though he was in the form of God, TNIV translate, who was God himself, good translation, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know what a better translation is? Again, it's the TNIV, to be exploited. Mark 10. The great ones, the Gentiles, they exploit their authority. Christ doesn't. And neither should the church. Rather, the church should take the authority given them by Christ to serve others, not exploit them. Christ was God. And yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited, to be grasped for his own personal gain. Rather, he made himself nothing, literally poured himself out. Taking the form of a, it says servant here, it's actually a slave. In his very essence. If the Holy Scriptures did not say this, I would say this is blasphemy. In his essence, God is a slave. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says in all of his other letters that death on a cross is because we're sinners. That the whole reason Christ came was to free these slaves to sin and these slaves to unrighteousness. That he would use his freedom to serve others. That's the demonstration of true greatness. Galatians 5. For freedom, you have been made free. What are we to use our freedom for? Not as an opportunity for the flesh. But rather, we're to use our freedom that Christ has purchased at the expense of His life, swallowing the wrath of God. We're to use that Christ-bought freedom to serve others and to disseminate who Christ is to the world as we serve. The desire, it's good to want to have true greatness, but it needs to be defined by Christ. What is true greatness in the kingdom? Being last, being least, being servant, being a waitress. That's what servant means. Serving others, being a slave of all. Heart check. It's great. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I need to do this, and you do too. This is not just a call to unbelievers. Believe the gospel, Christian. Believe it every day. The kingdom of God is now here. We pray, oh, that your kingdom would come on earth as in heaven. How do we display the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven? Emptying ourselves and serving the world in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the kingdom looks like. When everything is consummated and Christ brings the new heavens down to earth, I am convinced it's going to be a whole bunch of people like this, serving others with joy and with gladness, reflecting Christ the servant of all. Fourth, the decision, right? We've got the desire, the definition, the demonstration, the decision. Woo, very good with the alliteration. They all begin with D. I really don't care. This is the most important. Will you decide to be a servant? Will you decide to be a slave? Or will you jockey for places of prominence in the kingdom of God? The choice is yours. Will you renounce all of your former passions and desires? Will you put off the old man? And will you rather put on the new man, Ephesians 4, who is made in the image and the likeness of God? But you're thinking, how do I do this? I want to decide, but how? This is the power of the gospel. You don't become a slave by trying harder. You don't become a servant by working more. You become a slave and a servant by gazing more intently upon Christ. I was thinking about you this morning, Brother Rod. I'm glad you're here. I wept when I saw Rod here. I was so happy. And the secret to becoming a slave, the secret to becoming a servant of all, is to be made into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of what it means to be a servant. I want to be a servant of all. You need to become more Christ-like. How do you become more Christ-like? Therefore, in full view of the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. No longer be conformed to the image of this world. Rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind into the image of Jesus Christ. Memorize 2 Corinthians 3:18, please. Memorize Romans 8, 28 and 29, please. God predestined you to be made into the image of Christ. And the way you're made into the image of Christ is by immersing yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit transforms us as we intently understand the gospel. That Christ died for sinners and enables us to die to self. You're not going to die to self unless you look at Christ. You're not going to have in mind the things of God unless you look at Christ. You're not going to become a true slave, a true servant of all. God will not use you the way He wants to use you if you do not gaze upon Christ. I want to close with one of my favorite verses. I think James and John got it. They were to be baptized with Christ's baptism, and they were to drink the cup with which he drank it, and there was only one way for them to be enabled to do it. Christ, in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark, is putting lenses in front of them to show them most clearly who he is. I think when they finally saw who Christ was, he was on the cross. I think that's when, I don't know if this makes sense, the penny dropped. The light bulb went off. Yes. His greatness. Beard plucked. Naked. Being reviled. Beaten to a pulp. Crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that's when the disciples got it. Not until you get that will you be able to serve, to be baptized with Christ's baptism, and to drink the cup with which he drank. Galatians 2:20. We went through an exegetical study, and I know me and Ryan were like on the same wavelength. I almost wept when this verse hit my heart. Paul says, I've been freed from the law in verse 19, now that I may serve God. He says, the life I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and here's the exact same Greek words, and gave himself for me. You read the Apostle Paul in his letters. He served more than any of the others. You want to know why? Not because he had more resolve. It's not because that's the way God had sort of made him. I think the reason why Paul could serve so selflessly, so passionately, I think the reason why Paul was not ashamed to be called a slave of Christ is because he got the gospel. That the Son of Man didn't just die for a group of many people, but the Son of Man loved me and gave himself for me. I wish I could make that hit your heart, but only the Holy Spirit can do that. Pray to God, dear Christian, that you will see Christ clearly. That God will open up your eyes to show you what true greatness is and what true glory is, the way Bartimaeus saw. Pray to God you will see him with beautiful clarity like that. And you will quit trying to build up your kingdom. The only way this church merge is ever going to happen is for all of us, Grace Community and a place called Hope, all of us to look together at Christ and to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I've preached the gospel. Christ died for sinners. You are a sinner. Christ came to save sinners if they would but repent of their sins and believe in him. You would believe that if you actually asked him to forgive you of all of the wicked things you have ever done against his holy name, that his merits and his death are sufficient to forgive the vilest of sinners. Call upon him while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be near. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel. And I ask that it would permeate all of us, our entire being. Pray for fathers that they would see who Christ is and they would serve their wives and their children. Pray for children who have brothers and sisters. I pray they would see the cross and they would serve their siblings. Pray for bosses and managers and people in high authority in the workplace, that they would see the gospel and they would serve their employees. I pray for those in leadership in both churches and those in various ministries, that we would see afresh the gospel of Jesus Christ and be servants. And I pray for all of you people here, Father, for every Christian here who names the name of Christ as Lord, that you would open up their eyes to see the beauty of Calvary. Pray that you would show them what true greatness is. I pray that you would grant them faith to believe the words of Christ, and that they would long to be great in His view and not the world's. I pray for every Christian here that they would serve their neighbors and their families and their co-workers. They would serve everyone. Oh, that our church and the church would be characterized this way. Fill us up with the love of Christ, I pray, that we might reciprocate it through service to this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.